So I want to start out today. Many people probably know this, but these next couple of days for my family is pretty special. So we have half of our family's birthdays today and tomorrow. So Owen was born today, and he's 3 years old today. And then Gloria was born tomorrow, and also Tina was born tomorrow. And, you know, I don't know as parents and stuff, but at least I do this a lot around their birthdays. You know, you start thinking about how they've changed over the year, and especially during the younger ages, you know, where they're going from 1 to 2 or 2 to 3, you look back and you see big changes. And, you know, Tina and I, over the last month or so, especially with Owen, have talked a lot about, you know, he's gotten so much bigger, he's so much more vocal about what he's talking about and how he interacts with you and what he thinks. But then, you know, there are some downsides to them getting older. He's not quite as ready to just do what we say, right? He has his own thoughts. He has 3 whole years now under his belt. So he has a lot of, you know, experience that he can rely on. And one of the things that over the past probably 2 months or so, you know, he still goes down for a nap pretty much every day. And if he doesn't, it becomes, you know, not as fun evening. Things become much more sensitive. There's a bit more crying, those kind of things. Yeah, and I'll talk to him after, you know, they're getting him down for a nap, and he'll cry, "I don't want to go down for a nap." And, you know, I ask him, I'm like, "You feel better after a nap, don't you?" And yes, yes. And he'll tell you after the nap, "I feel better." But he just doesn't want to go down for a nap. And so these are many conversations that happen when I'm at home, and Tina has similar conversations, I think, with him, you know, the rest of the time. But, you know, there is this attitude as we become older, as we get, you know, more experience, that we don't need as much help, right? We kind of know what's going on. We have, you know, 3 years or 30 years or 40 years under our belt, 50, whatever it might be, and we have a lot of experience, right? We've read a lot of the Bible. We know what God says. We know how to apply things. We might have applied them over and over again, and done pretty well. Right? So, you know, we think we've got it down pretty well. But, you know, as a parent, you know, many times, like, you look at the child and they do something and you think, man, only if they would have asked, I would have, you know, helped them out. It would have been much easier for them. And you know, when they're 3, that might be just go down, take a nap, you'll get up faster, you'll feel better, everything will make your day better. As they get older, the consequences might get, you know, more larger. And when we think about it, right, being a parent just gives us an opportunity to think from God's perspective, right? Because much like, you know, in my years of wisdom, or not wisdom, sorry, my years of experience, I have a bit more wisdom than Owen does in his 3 years of experience. God, you know, proportionally is so much greater than that. So all of us combined together, all of our experiences, all of our knowledge, all of our understanding put together doesn't even compare to God, right? And God, as our Father, He wants us to come and ask Him advice. He wants us to go seek His wisdom. He wants us to go and seek His counsel on things. And it's not just, you know, maybe the biggest things that are going on in your life, but all the time, right? And so, you know, we see this in many places. So James 1:5 is one that we've talked about quite a bit in the last few months, it seems. And, you know, there it says, go ask God for wisdom and He'll give it liberally, right? And another example in Psalm 16:7, this is David. He says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons, right? So we see David, he went, in this case, he went to God for his counsel. He went to ask Him questions. And we see this a lot in the Psalms, in his prayers, where he would go and put all kinds of things to God and see what God's response would be, right? And we can also look in the Proverbs, right, where we see a lot about wisdom, a lot about counsel and understanding. We see in Proverbs 3:32, where it says, well, starting in 31, it says, do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright, right? God wants to give us those things that are going to make our lives better, make our lives maybe not easier, but more fulfilling, more aligned with where he wants us to be, right? And another verse, which I think is maybe the best of these, it's Isaiah 28:29. It says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance," right? We have someone that can go and give us perfect guidance, perfect counsel, that can help us solve any problem that we might have, any question that we might have. But as I said, you know, a lot of times as we get older, we might not be quite as willing to go for things that are pretty, you know, straightforward. Maybe we've handled this, you know, a circumstance with, you know, maybe a child, right? How to help a child. We've done it now 10, 11 years. We'll just, you know, use our existing knowledge and understanding to give them advice again, right? Or maybe with a coworker, how to handle someone who's difficult or someone we might not have a great relationship with, right? Maybe we've mended some relationships, so we think we know how to do it. But God wants us to come to him. He wants us to come to him continuously. And so what I want to look today is three examples that God gives us in the Old Testament where, and just for a few things to keep in mind, these are righteous leaders that I'm going to be looking at. So these are not, you know, people like Ahab or Manasseh or Jeroboam that just ignored God. These are righteous leaders, right, that God called righteous in his word. But each of them in each of these examples didn't seek his counsel. And in a couple of them, they had pretty dire circumstances because of not going and seeking his counsel. So the first one that I want to look at is Joshua. And this is, you know, not too long after the children of Israel had entered the promised land. And, you know, before the story, which is in chapter 9, children of Israel had gone in and they defeated Jericho, you know, through God's miraculous power. And they'd gone and defeated Ai, which were two of the largest cities in Israel or in the promised land at the time. And so, right, Joshua's probably feeling a bit confident here. Now, you see, in kind of before this story, He goes to God before Jericho. He goes to God because the initial battle against Ali, there was a defeat because someone had sinned. But he goes to God. He finds out what's the problem. They fix it, and they go and defeat Ali. And then actually right before this story, the first thing that's talked about is the children of Israel and Joshua going back through the covenant. What it says is it reads the word of Moses word for word. They go through the blessings and cursings again. So, right, he's seeking God. He's going and looking for what God is telling him to do. But then we look at in chapter 9, and that's, you know, I think a pretty interesting story that we have here. So basically what it is, you know, they've defeated these couple of big cities, and now a lot of the kings are coming together and about to come up and battle Israel and trying to form an alliance. But then what we have breaking in verse 3, it says, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions were dry and moldy," right? So they were pretty crafty people, right? They came and they made it look like they were coming from a far journey. And so they went to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" Right? So they knew this was probably, you know, not completely on the up and up. But they said, the Hivites said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God." Right? So they know how to kind of poke Joshua. "We're here because of your God and how great he is. So for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Hezbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who were at Ashtar. It says, therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you to the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. And then it goes on, and it talks about how the men of Israel took some of their provisions. So assuming they, you know, they kind of got it out, inspected it, probably looked at their donkeys, looked at their clothes, and said, you know, yeah, they must have come a long way. And so picking it up in verse 15, it says, so Joshua made a peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. All right. So they, yeah, this sounds like a good idea. They're a long ways away. Maybe we won't have to, or, you know, maybe we can set up trade with them. Maybe we can, you know, help each other out, whatever they were thinking. It kind of doesn't explain all their rationale, but they made this peace with them. And then it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they are neighbors, that they were neighbors who dwelt with them. Right? So it didn't take very long. They found out that this wasn't really the right thing to have done. And then it says in verse 18, but the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Right? And you can see what the congregation is probably thinking, that these guys really just messed it up for them. Because what had God told them? God had told them to go in and wipe out everybody, and now because their leadership had made, you know, what wasn't a wise idea, now they have somebody that either they're going to have to, you know, go against this covenant that they just made, and what it tells us in the next couple of verses, that they made this covenant not just a normal covenant. They made this covenant in the name of the Lord their God, right? So they made it in the name of God. So this isn't something they can go and take back lightly, or they have to disobey God and not kill all the people. So Joshua is, you know, kind of not in a good spot. And it calls out here, verse 14 says, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask the counsel of the Lord, right? So they didn't do the right thing. And it got them in this situation where one way or another, they were going to have to disobey God. And you can read the rest of the story. And it's actually, I think, interesting in a couple of other ways, in that the situation, or the kind of how Joshua gets out of this is he tells the Gibeonites that he's not going to kill them, but that they're going to become servants. So axe or woodcutters and water collectors for the temple, right? So he brings these heathens, these men that they were supposed to kill, and he actually puts them right next to the temple, helping out at the temple. You know, and it doesn't say that he necessarily went and got God's advice here, but going on in a second, you'll see where it looks like he sure did go and get God's advice, because God backs this up. So we'll talk a little bit about in a few more instances that the Gibeonites come in, but God then respects this decision from Joshua. So while it doesn't say explicitly, you have to think, and kind of the creative nature of the solution, you have to think that God's hand was involved in here. And like I said, we see just in the next chapter, in chapter 10, that the kings around them were not happy with the Gibeonites because they had just kind of traded sides. And so they go up and fight, or they go up to do battle against the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, of course, go back to Joshua and say, hey, you said you were going to protect us. Come and protect us. And at this time, Joshua does go and seeks God's advice. And I think it's in verse 8, it says, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hands, and not a man of them shall stand before you. Right? So here we see God says, you know, yes, you disobeyed me in one instance, but I'm going to back it up now, and you're going to go and conquer the rest of the nation. And then we see even further, 400 years later, this comes back to Israel, comes back. Because at this time, and this is in 2 Samuel, and we won't read it, but just a rough overview of what happens, is for 400, you know, roughly 400 years, the Gibeonites are keeping the covenant, right? So they're the slaves of Israel. They're woodcutters and water collectors for the tabernacle. But Saul goes and tries to wipe out the Gibeonites. Now, it doesn't succeed, so there's at least a few left. But then in the time of David, there's a famine that comes on the land, and David goes and seeks God's advice on what's going on, and he says, this is because Saul broke the covenant that Joshua made with the Gibeonites, right? So we see here that this is an example where, you know, if Joshua would have done the right thing, if Joshua would have followed what Moses had told him in Numbers, where he said, you know, you're the leader of the people, but I'm not giving you the full authority, and you have to go to the priest and have him seek God's guidance, God's counsel. If he would have just followed that, there wouldn't have been any of these problems. There wouldn't have been, you know, a plague 400 years later because someone had to, you know, went against what Joshua had done. So this is, you know, one example where Joshua, righteous man, you see before this and after this, he's going and seeking God's counsel. Why he didn't do it here? I don't know. You know, it's kind of interesting. It doesn't look like they were pushing him to go make a decision quickly. You know, it talks about them being there a couple of days. Why he didn't do it, you know? We won't know until the kingdom and God explains it, but he didn't in this instance. And, you know, it caused problems within the children of Israel. It caused Joshua to sin against God, right? Joshua didn't follow God's command in this case. So it had consequences. Now, these weren't life and death consequences. Some of the ones that we'll see later on had much more dire kind of outcomes because of not seeking God's way. But it's an example of how, you know, even someone who's righteous, someone who's in the habit of going and seeking God's counsel, cannot do it once, and then there are consequences, right? Minimally, consequences that you can sin against God. So the next example that I want to talk about is King Asa. So this is in 2 Chronicles 14. And just to set the stage, we'll read in verse 2. It says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Right? So God says, for the most part, he did what was right. Not perfect, but he, you know, he followed my ways. He tried to do what I said. And we'll pick up the story in 14:9-15, because this is the first example. And it says, then Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots, and he came to Meshar. So Asa went against him, and they set the troops in the battle array in the valley of Zephthah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And it goes on to say that, you know, because of this, Judah was able to collect a lot of loot. They talked about spoils. They talked about livestock that they took from this massive army. So, you know, Asa went early in his reign. He went and asked God's advice, went and asked God to be there with him. And it was probably very profitable for him to do that. But then we look a little bit further. You know, and it talks about Asa made reforms. He was also king for quite a while. And then much later in his reign, we'll turn to Chronicles 16, 2 Chronicles 16, 1 through 13. It says, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa. So he'd been king quite a while. And from what you can read in the Bible, like, things are probably going pretty well, right? Judah's on the upswing. They have a righteous king. They're following God. And, you know, he's been king for 36 years, so he's been making a lot of decisions. He's been, you know, a lot of experiences on how a king should act. And it says, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah. And we know from other places, Israel wasn't able to come and bring a million-man army. They just weren't that powerful. Right? But what did Asa do in this case? He didn't go and seek God's counsel. He didn't go and try to understand what God wanted him to do. What he did was he took silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So he didn't even spend his own money. He spent God's money. And he took to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and gave it to him and said, you know, break your treaty with Israel and let us have a treaty and you go and be my protection. And God, in verse 7, he sends a seer to Azan. He says, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hands. Right? So God wanted him to go and destroy the Syrians, not go and create an alliance with the Syrians. It says, were not, or in verse 8 it says, were the Ethiopians and the Lebanon not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Right? So God wants to go out there. He wants to be there on your behalf if you're loyal to him. And he says, in this you have done foolishly. Right? And here are the consequences. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. Right? So now for the rest of the reign of Asa, he's going to have wars with various people. And you can read that then he gets angry and throws the seer into prison. So instead of, you know, taking kind of the correction from God and humbly repenting, he gets mad and he says, you know, in his heart he gets puffed up and he thinks he knows what he should be doing. And the rest of the reign of Asa doesn't sound like it goes so well, right? So here's another example. A king who had sought God's will, had been a you know, been the king, had gone in and reformed things, had tried to lead Judah back to God, he comes out after a time and begins to think he knows what he can do and thinks he knows better than God and doesn't go and seek God humbly like he had done earlier, right? And what ends up is then they have many years of wars after this. And the third example that I want to look at is just a couple pages over in 2 Chronicles 35, and this is Josiah. And we know this, I think, story pretty well, right? So Josiah is the last righteous king of Israel, and he has gone and done a lot of things. So when you kind of look at the beginning of Josiah's reign, it says Josiah was 34 verse 1. It says Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father. Right? When you look, there's kind of the righteous kings, and then there's the kings that it seemed go even a step farther, where they say that they follow David's footsteps. And it says he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Right? This is pretty high praise. I mean, I think any of us, if God would say that about us, I think we would be pretty pleased. Right? But Josiah, at the very end of his life, he makes a pretty foolish decision, right? And again, this is one kind of like Joshua and Asa. You kind of scratch your head and think, why would you do this? Like, you've seen what the right way to do. You've done the right thing over and over again. And then you go and you seem to kind of ignore what has happened in the past, right? And so this is 2 Chronicles 35:20. And it says, after this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against the Charash by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Right? And here the king of Egypt even tells him, like, and whether this is 100% true or not, we have to assume in the Bible that it probably is. The king of Egypt says, God sent me to go do a work. You probably want to stay out of this. Right? But that doesn't sway Josiah. And you would think, like, even if Josiah thought, well, like, is God really working through the king of Egypt? You would think that at least I would go and kind of ask God, like, are you working through him or not, right? Do you want me to go up and battle him or not? But Josiah doesn't do that. It says, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. His servants, therefore, took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of the fathers. Right? So For Josiah, it was a matter between him living and him dying, right? And for the nation of Israel, you know, who knows what would have changed if he would have continued to reign further. He was a fairly young man, even for that age. I think he was 39, I believe, if I can do my math in my head, when he died. And so, you know, who knows? Would Judah have continued on for a number of years past that? You know, would he have been able to help better train his son to be a righteous king after him? You know, God had a plan. His plan, you know, likely involved Josiah not being king for a long time. But we know from examples like Hezekiah, who went to him and asked for more time, that God can change his mind, right? God can give people more time. But we see the difference here between Josiah and Hezekiah. For whatever reason, you know, even though he was a righteous king, Josiah didn't go and seek God's counsel in this case, right? So here are three examples, and there's many more, both of people asking and seeking God's counsel and men not seeking God's counsel through the Bible. And these are just three of them. But then the question, you know, looking at these, what's the relevance for us, right? These are kind of old stories, distant time, pretty different from us. I don't know if any of us are, you know, leading armies or leading the nation or anything like that. So what do these stories have for us? And should we pay attention, and what lessons can we draw out of them? Right? And especially from the perspective, and maybe this is just me, when I look at them kind of in maybe a kind of a haughty way, I look at them and think, there's no way I would have done this. But then you look at what God says about these men, and that these were righteous kings, right? So these aren't, like I said, aren't men who are in the habit of disobeying God. So why didn't they do them in these times? And it doesn't tell us. It doesn't, you know, in none of these examples does it give us a rationale for why this time would have been different than other times. But I think it should make us think, right? We can have this in our own lives. You know, even if we are in the habit of seeking God's counsel and seeking God's will, are there times that we ignore it? Maybe not even ignore it, just don't think about going and asking. You know, maybe these were rushed decisions and they didn't have time to go to the temple and ask God. Or, you know, we don't know the circumstances. But can we have those same things happen to us? You know, can we have a decision that's facing us and not even think about going to ask God? Maybe we've asked God, you know, about every decision that's important our entire lives, and then there's just that one, for whatever reason, that we don't. And so, brethren, it's important for us to be diligent as we have things come up in our life, right? And these aren't necessarily just your big life decisions, you know, who I'm going to get married to, should I get baptized? But these are things, you know, much like myself as a father would want my children to come and ask whatever they need advice on, whatever they need guidance on, God wants us to do it to him. You know, if we have questions, if we don't know what to do, even if we think we know what to do but just want to get that second opinion, you know, God is there to listen to us. And he's there, as it had said, to give wonderful counsel and excellent guidance. Right? And so, looking just a few other places about this and why we should think this is important. So, turning over back to Proverbs 1:5, it says, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel, right? And what is this wise counsel? Yes, it's talking to, you know, your husband or wife. Yes, it's talking to your parents. Yes, it's talking to, you know, your the ministry. Yes, it's talking to these people. But ultimately, it's talking to God and asking for his counsel, right? Because his is the ultimate counsel. And we see this. God tells us very explicitly, right? While all these other places to seek counsel are important, in just the next couple of chapters over in Proverbs 3:5-6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Right? So this isn't saying, you know, when it's important, when it's something you might not think you, or something where you know you don't know what the answer should be, go to him. This says go to him all the time, right? All your ways acknowledge him. Don't lean on your understanding. So this isn't saying you have no understanding. This is just saying don't rely on it, You have it. It's good to build it. It's something that God wants us to increase. But it's something that we can't rely on, even when we think we can. Right? And God holds out a warning for us also to not seek his counsel. So turning over to Isaiah 30. And this one, you know, I think primarily it is talking about kind of physical Israel. So this is Isaiah 30, verse 1. But I think there's a spiritual aspect to this as well. So in 30, verse 1, it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." Right? So, like I said, I mean, a lot of this is definitely talking about physical Israel and the reliance physical Israel had on Egypt in many cases there. But from a spiritual sense, right, what does Egypt represent? Egypt represents the ways of this world, right? The wisdom of this world, the power of this world. And when you look at these examples that I talked about, think about Joshua, right? What is one of the things God commanded Israel not to do? Don't make covenants with other nations. He didn't really say, like, the ones in the promised land don't make covenants, but everyone else, you know, whatever you think is best. He says, just stay away from it. Don't make covenants. Don't make treaties. Don't get entangled in the kingdoms of this world. But what did Joshua do? He made a treaty with the kingdom of this world. Now, it happened to be in the promised land and kind of directly against God's will. But realistically, right, it's the wisdom of this world to build up your power by relying on other countries, other nations that are being directed not by God, but by Satan. Right? And we can do that today. We can mix the wisdom of God that we have from the Bible with the wisdom of this world when we lean on our own understanding, right? It's very easy to get it not 100% right, right? There's a narrow way, a narrow set of things that we're supposed to be doing, and there's a wide set of things that we are not supposed to be doing. And in this case, right, this is what I think from a spiritual sense God is warning us against. He says that when we don't go and take his counsel, when we don't go and do things that are by his spirit, right, we're being rebellious. We're leaning on our own understanding and we're leaning on the power of this world. And it's very easy, as I say, to mix both the wisdom of God with the wisdom of this world. I mean, that's more or less what these three examples were showing, right? Josiah, I don't want a big army coming through my country, so I'm going to go and stand up to him. But if that's God's will, right? Yeah, you might not look like a strong king, but to the rest of the world, but God's going to be there and protect him, or would have been there to protect him if people would have thought that that was something that they just could have come and done all the time, right? I mean, that's the wisdom of this world, right? If someone's large army is going to come through your country, you're going to stop it because you don't want to look weak and have the next army come through. But if God was sending Egypt through Judah for a purpose, God would have been there the next time when he didn't want an army going through their country, right? And so this is mixing, you know, the wisdom of God with the wisdom of this world. And here, you know, God says, if you do that, you're rebellious children. He doesn't say you're not his child, but you're a rebellious child. And I don't think that's where any of us want to be. So brethren, you know, who would not want God's counsel and guidance? I mean, it's perfect. It will get us, it'll be the best path for our life, right? But it's very easy, and especially as we become more mature, to lean too much on what we know, right? We've had those experiences. Like I say, we know God's word. But he says that's not enough, right? He wants us to continuously come back to him for guidance. So brethren, let's use these examples to think about our lives. Are we leaning too much on our understanding? Are we making too many decisions without seeking God's counsel? Maybe we'll make the right decision a lot of time, but there'll be that time where there's something that God knows that you don't, where you'll make the wrong understanding and it, or wrong decision, and it can have serious consequences, right? And God is not a God who, you know, you have to pay me for my advice, right? He's not a coin slot or something like that. He gives it freely and gives it liberally. All we have to do is go and ask. So, brethren, let's take advantage of what God holds out for us, that excellent understanding and counsel that he promises us, and go to God for both small and large decisions in our lives and seek his counsel and gain that excellent guidance.